We're back in Leviticus, at least for a little while, having detoured through Psalm 22. Leviticus 17 is sort of a pivotal chapter, as we will see, in the book of Leviticus. Let's give our attention now to the reading of the Word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people.'" Verse 10, "If any of the house of Israel or of strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance this morning that we are accepted through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, through his blood. And we pray that you would speak to your people today, speak to us, that we would understand your word, that we would understand how it relates to our lives. We thank you, Father, for this privilege of feeding upon your word. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapter 17 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Leviticus. One author calls it a hinge chapter that connects chapters 1 through 16 with chapters 18 through 25. Chapters 1 through 16 deals with the public worship of God's people. The first seven chapters, if you remember, deal with the sacrifices that the children of Israel would bring to the Lord. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the work of the priests at the tabernacle. And then chapters 11 through 15 deals with common activities that the people of God might engage in, but those activities bring uncleanness. How do we get rid of that uncleanness? Capped off by Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, that day, that one day of the year where the priests goes into the most holy place. And then chapters 18 through 25, we are going to see, deals more with the personal lives of the people of God, more with the private actions of God's people, laws that govern people's behavior. Chapter 17 stands as a connecting link between these two sections. And so the flow of Leviticus goes from matters dealing with the public worship of the people of God in the first part of the book, transitioning into matters that deal more with the individual actions and lives of the people of God. Chapter 17 touches on both and brings them together, because these two parts of our lives are very much related. The public worship of God and the personal living of our life throughout the week. There should be a connection between those two. A connection between the public worship and our private lives. These two areas should not be totally separated from each other. These two areas of our life should connect. And they connect at the point of how seriously we take the worship of our God. It's the attitude toward worship and the actions that chapter 17 talks about that is the hinge that unites the public worship of God with our individual everyday lives. Some people may worship God regularly in public. They're at church every Sunday. But they don't really take that worship seriously because it has no impact on the way they live their lives. Others may think that they're trying to live for God in their private lives. They want to do good. They want to live for Jesus. But they feel no necessity to worship God publicly, no necessity to be connected to the people of God. And so they don't go to church regularly. They don't worship God regularly with the people of God. You cannot separate these two aspects of your life. There is a relationship between our public worship and our personal lives, and these two come together in chapter 17 of Leviticus. And part of what Leviticus deals with is our attitude toward worship and those things which can hinder our worship of God. The first thing that becomes prominent in Leviticus chapter 17 is the danger of idolatry. You see this at the beginning of chapter 17, where especially in verses 3 through 5, Moses tells the Israelites that if they want to eat meat, if you want to have meat for supper, which entails the slaying of a domestic animal, a clean animal. You must bring that animal to the tabernacle to have the animal killed at the tabernacle. So if you want meat for supper, you take a domestic animal from the flock, you bring it to the tabernacle, and you offer it as a sacrifice. And notice this mentions in verse 5, the text mentions peace offerings. It's a fellowship offering. You remember in the fellowship offering, the distinctive nature of the fellowship offering is that everyone receives a portion of the sacrifice. God receives the best part. The priests receive a part of that animal back as well. And then the worshiper receives a portion of meat from that animal. And in the context of the fellowship offering, you then have a meal together. And part of the purpose of that meal is to give thanks to God. So if you want meat for supper, you sacrifice that animal at the tabernacle. You cannot kill that animal yourself. You cannot slaughter that animal apart from the tabernacle. Now, this regulation applies to the people while they are on their way to the land of Canaan. They are at Mount Sinai, and pretty soon in Numbers chapter 10, they are going to leave Mount Sinai, headed for the promised land. Of course, you know the story. They don't get there right away. It takes them 40 years in the wilderness to finally get to the promised land. But this regulation is for the people of God as they are on their way toward the promised land. Once they conquer and settle the promised land, this regulation is going to be changed. You can read about that change in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 through 28, because it's going to come about when the people come into the promised land. They are going to be spread out in the promised land, and there's going to be one place where the tabernacle is going to reside, and it will be too far for people to go to sacrifice an animal just for the purpose of having meat for supper. And so once in the land of Canaan, they will be allowed to slaughter their own animals. They'll have to take some animals to sacrifice as a part of the festivals as they would go up three times a year. But while they're in the wilderness, while they're headed toward the promised land, they must slaughter their animals at the tabernacle. And the rationale for this becomes clear in verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. There was a propensity among the children of Israel to idolatry. And the Hebrew word that's used here for demon leads many to believe that goat worship is in view. Apparently, there was the belief that goat demons inhabited the wilderness. And apparently, the children of Israel were tempted to offer sacrifices to the goat demon, maybe thinking it would give them safety as they travel through the wilderness. But there's this tendency among the people of God toward idolatry, and God gives them this regulation. You must bring your sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the priests, because you have this tendency toward idolatry. We have the same tendency, don't we? Is not idolatry embedded in our human hearts? It's part of our old nature that we continue to struggle with as God's people. We want to rule our lives. We want to call the shots. We want to dethrone God and replace Him with something that we think will solve our problems, that we think will bring satisfaction, something that we can control. Fulfillment in something other than God. The idols are abundant in our society. We struggle with these messages every week, don't we? Messages such as having material things brings happiness. Many people are pursuing material things because they really believe it brings happiness. Or positions of power bring fulfillment. Or pursuit of pleasure brings satisfaction. None of those things fulfill. But that's the message that we hear daily, and that's the temptation that we have toward idolatry in the context in which we live. And sometimes we cover our bases. Have you ever been talking to someone and they maybe are talking about the illness that is going around and they say, oh, our family has not yet contacted that illness, but knock on wood. Why would we do that? Is that like sacrificing to the goat demon? Just covering our bases just to be sure, because we're not totally sure of the sovereignty of God. How do we keep from idolatry? We keep from idolatry by taking the worship of God seriously. In worship, we are reminded who is on the throne. We confess what we believe every week. We will confess it after the sermon we read. Are we saying the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Worship breaks the power of idolatry because worship reminds us who is in control of our life and who we must submit our lives to. And so many people stay away from worship because it's uncomfortable. Biblical worship is uncomfortable because it reminds us who we are. It reminds us that we don't call the shots. It reminds us that God is the one who is on the throne. That we must submit our lives to Him. Worship is a glorious thing. But if you are struggling with idolatry, worship can be difficult. And so we look for worship that won't remind us of these difficulties that we face. We look for worship that will make us feel good about ourselves. Worship breaks the power of idolatry. My son-in-law is a pastor, and he is leading a neighborhood Bible study. Very interesting, the makeup of that Bible study. People in that Bible study who've grown up in churches that have never studied the Bible. And they're just going through the book of Colossians. And a couple weeks ago, they came to that passage in Colossians where he read from Paul where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. Before he could even get the words out of his mouth to begin talking about what this passage means, someone sitting in the group says, I don't believe that. We've evolved beyond that. We don't have to listen to this anymore. At that moment, the tension, who is in control of your life? By whose authority are you going to live your life? Worship, biblical worship reminds us that God is in control, that His Word is what we must listen to. Worship breaks the power of idolatry. We also see in chapter 17 something in verses 8 through 9. It continues a theme, but there are some distinctives that become apparent in verses 8 through 9. If you look at verses 8 through 9, you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them. Now you have the strangers mentioned. They have not been mentioned up to this point. The strangers who sojourn among the people of God are individuals that have a special relationship within the nation of Israel. They're not just foreigners. They are people who have a special relationship. They are protected in some ways, and they also are required to keep some aspects of the law. So now they are included. And now also notice that the burnt offering is included in verse 8. It was the fellowship offering before. Now it is the burnt offering. But what is continued in verses 8 and 9, that was also earlier in the chapter, is that they must bring these sacrifices, as verse 9 tells us, to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord. And if they don't bring their sacrifices to the entrance of the tent of meeting, if they don't bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, then they will be cut off from His people. It's bringing the sacrifices to the tabernacle. That is what continues in verses 8 through 9. That is also emphasized at the beginning of Leviticus 17. And it's this regulation that continues in force once the people come into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 12 reminds the people that God will establish one place for His name to be placed, a place where His presence will dwell, the place where the tabernacle will come to rest, the place where they will bring their sacrifices to the Lord. You are not allowed, God says, to set up your own places of worship. In fact, they're told when they go into the land of Canaan, they must destroy all of those Canaanite places of worship and worship at the place where God tells them to. And if you sacrifice at any other place that God has ordained, you have no assurance that God accepts your worship. You have no assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. You have no assurance that the sacrifice actually accomplishes what it was supposed to accomplish. And of course, you know this is a problem throughout the history of Israel. You read in the narrative of Kings all the high places that the people of Israel continue to offer sacrifices, continuing to set up their own system of worship. That's what they did in the Northern Kingdom. And even in the Southern Kingdom, continue to offer sacrifices, continue to worship at places that were not ordained by God. There's only one place that worship is acceptable. And of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in His death, we don't bring literal blood sacrifices, and we are not limited to one special geographical place. That becomes clear in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well in John 4. It's those who worship in spirit and in truth. But there is a principle here that is still significant for the people of God. There is only one place where our sins can be forgiven. Not a geographical place, but a place where the problem of our sin was dealt with by a holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other way for us to be accepted by God and to enjoy fellowship with Him. That is the only place, the cross, where our worship is accepted through the name of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus Himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." It's only through Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." A part of idolatry is trying to establish our own way to God, trying to establish our own terms of worship. That's idolatry. And you hear it today, regularly, in sentiments such as, "It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere in that belief." Or, "What you believe doesn't really impact your life." Or your private life doesn't really matter as long as you take the right public stands. True worship that exalts Christ shatters the autonomy of the human heart as we must bow before Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. There's only one way. There's only one place. It's not popular, but it's the truth of God's Word. And we will not be assured that we are received by a Holy Father, and we will not be assured of the forgiveness of our sins unless we come through the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the name of Christ, our Savior. Then chapter 17 goes on to talk about blood. In verses 10 through 12, there's the prohibition against eating blood or meat that has not had the blood properly drained. An animal had to be killed properly so that the blood drained from the animal. The explanation is given. This is probably the key verse of Leviticus. The theological verse of Leviticus, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You lose your blood, you die. The life of the animal is identified with the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement. It's the blood that pays the ransom price. It's the blood that testifies substitutionary atonement. That animal must die. The life of that animal must be taken in my place. The blood identified with life is what makes atonement. And because of the role of blood within the sacrificial system, the people were prohibited from eating blood. And there were other regulations related to blood because of the role of blood in the sacrificial system. You had to be careful how you handled blood because it was so important in the sacrificial system in being accepted by a holy God. Of course, the immediate question that comes to our mind is, do we have to live by this regulation? Do we have to be sure that we eat kosher meat? In Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles are told to refrain from eating animals that have not had the blood drained properly. And the focus of those regulations in Acts chapter 15 is, what do you do with a church that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles? How do you have a fellowship meal when you have both Jews and Gentiles? Gentiles who are not concerned about kosher meat and Jews who are very, very concerned about kosher meat, both of them believers in Jesus Christ. How do you get those two groups together in one church? And so the regulations are for Gentiles to be sensitive. So that they can live together as one people. The one people of God. The one people of Christ. But as the people of God, as Gentiles, even as Jews, if we wanted to live this way, we don't have to buy kosher meat. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has fulfilled that whole role of blood in the sacrificial system of Israel. And this morning, as we worship God, we don't deal with real blood. We have no ritual here this morning where I'm going to do anything with blood. We certainly don't sacrifice a lamb. Christ's sacrifice has fulfilled that Old Testament sacrificial system, and we are freed from worrying about eating kosher meat. If you want to eat kosher meat, there's no problem with eating it, but it's not a requirement. And I know Jewish people who are Christians who keep a kosher house just so they can be a witness, just so their Jewish friends can be comfortable in their house. And that's fine. But the blood of Jesus Christ has permanently made atonement for our sin. But there's a principle that applies. If you want your sins forgiven, there must be the shedding of blood. If you want to receive the salvation that God offers, if you want to receive that substitutionary sacrifice, there must be a sacrifice that substitutes for you. There must be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And basically, we are reminded that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot do enough good works to balance the bad things that we do. Don't think you must get your act together first before you come to God, because then you'll never come to God, because you'll never have the power to get your act together. We come to God to help us get our act together, because He has the power to transform our life through the blood of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross is effective. And it will accomplish the very things that God wants the work of Christ to accomplish. And as we come here week in and week out and we celebrate the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are reminded of our inability. And we are reminded of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. Only His blood can bring life. Nothing else. And then when you get to the end of this chapter, this is something that will even impact the Israelites' daily lives. Verse 13 deals with a hunting situation, not a domestic animal. Even in these areas of your life, you must be concerned with how you handle blood because of its role in the sacrificial system. A wild animal, verse 13, does not have to be brought to the tabernacle, but the blood has to be treated properly. You pour the blood out and you cover it with dust, for it is the life of the flesh. And then verse 15 reminds us that anyone who eats an animal that has died naturally or an animal torn by beasts is unclean till the evening. Why? Because the blood has not been drained properly. What's the point? These regulations about blood are not just regulations that are applicable to the tabernacle, but these regulations permeate the life of God's people. They must always be concerned with how they handle blood because of the role of blood in the sacrificial system. Because of the work of Christ who has fulfilled this, we don't have to be as concerned about how we handle blood in these areas. But the blood of Christ must still be foundational to all the rest of our lives. The blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. It must be central to all of our life. Not just what we do here on Sunday, not just because we remember what Christ has done for us. We don't come here and worship and then forget about it the rest of the week. No, our public worship must impact our personal daily lives so that what we do in worship makes a difference in how we live throughout the week. To confess one thing on Sunday and to live in a way that denies what you confess on Sunday is a denial of the transforming work of Jesus Christ. To hear the word on Sunday and then to ignore it throughout the week is idolatry, because you are setting up your own autonomous way of living your life. These two things go together. And they strengthen each other. There's a little town in France, I'm not really sure how you pronounce it, Le Chambon, perhaps. And it was a town that was a little different than the other towns in France. When the Nazis invaded France, the people in this town hid the Jewish people from the Nazis rather than giving them over to the Nazis. And this town became known for what they did. A reporter, after the war, visited this town, wondering what sort of courageous heroes he would find living in this town, people that were willing to risk everything to hide the Jewish people from the Nazis. As he interviewed people, he was overwhelmed by the fact that they were just ordinary people. No heroes, just regular, day-to-day, ordinary people. One thing that united most people in this town was that they faithfully attended worship Sunday by Sunday, hearing the Word of God preached by their pastor, worshiping together as the people of God, week in and week out, worshiping, hearing the Word of God, living for the Lord. One older woman who had faked a heart attack when the Nazis had come to search her house said this. She said, "Pastor always taught us there comes a time in every life when a person is asked to do something for Jesus." What she meant was, we live our life for the Lord, and there comes a time when we may be called upon to do something different, extraordinary. As the Nazis are knocking on your door asking you if you have any Jewish people in your house. She says, when our time came, we knew what to do. And they knew what to do because regularly they were worshiping God. Regularly they were hearing the Word of God, listening to the Word of God. Regularly they were living out, trying to, the Word of God in their life. Sunday by Sunday, an activity that seems to be so foolish in the eyes of the world. We come here Sunday by Sunday, we sing some hymns, you hear this person preach, we go through a ritual, and it just seems to be so useless to the eyes of the world. But it's God's ordained method to grow His people, to feed His people, to strengthen His people, to prepare His people to live in this world, even perhaps to prepare His people for the difficult decisions that come in life. You see, worship centers us. Worship focuses us. Worship reminds us what is really important in life, so that when the time comes that we are faced with difficult decisions, not just the everyday decisions of our life, and those are very important, but when time comes that we are faced with difficult decisions, we have been prepared because we've worshiped God and we have heard His Word and we have been willing to submit our lives to what God wants us to do. Never underestimate the power of worship and the power of the consistent, faithful preaching of the Word of God in the lives of God's people. God can use small churches. God can use ordinary believers to accomplish His work. Amen. We are going to sing a hymn that focuses on our worship of Jesus To thee alone we sing is a phrase that occurs in this hymn. To thee alone we sing. Hymn number 159. Let's stand and sing this hymn.